Prayer Quest. I'm Father Thomas Dubay, Society of Mary. You may recall from our last session that we're dealing with the relationship between prayer and work and the time pressures entailed in trying to fit them together in one life. And we closed last time with noting from Luke in his Gospel and Acts of the Apostles how there's a particular relationship that you find always in the Lord, namely that he prays first, the Spirit is given, then he goes to work. And we take up at that point and notice that we have the same pattern for the faithful. And I should like to illustrate that. It is most instructive for you and me how we're to put these things together in our own lives. In Acts of the Apostles, after the Ascension, the apostles return to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room, and here's what they do. You might think that they would have immediately gone on the road to proclaim the gospel. That's not what they did first. Acts 1:14. All these joined in continuous prayer, together with several women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Brothers meaning cousins. That's the way the word was also used in those days. Now, what I'm after here is that you notice that these apostles and the mother of the Lord, before they go out and do any work, they spend so much time in prayer, it's continuous. Then we have the scene of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1, and he comes with a great wind around the house, and tongues of fire settle on each of them. Then we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. Notice the same pattern. They pray continuously so long, they're given the Spirit, then they go to work. Chapter 6 of Acts, we have the case of Peter raising his mother-in-law, or not his mother-in-law this time, that was another thing the Lord did with Peter's mother-in-law, but this time Peter is raising somebody from the dead. A woman died, and they call Peter, and he goes up to the upper room where she is laid out, and we read the following. Peter sent them out of the room and knelt down and prayed. Then he turned to the dead woman and said, Tabitha, stand up. She opened her eyes, looked at Peter, etc. Observe that little word, then. Peter learned the lesson from the Lord. You pray first. Then you do the work, whatever it happens to be. And that brings us to the last example to make this point, and it's perfect. This is Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. There has been a persecution. The news of the persecution comes to a group of the faithful. They spontaneously raise their voices in prayer, communal prayer. And then Luke summarizes what they said to the Lord. And then verse 31, I quote, as they prayed, the house where they were assembled rocked. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim the Word of God boldly. Same pattern exactly. Notice once again, great things happen at prayer. We had that last time twice with the Lord. As they prayed, that same expression we had last time, the house where they assembled rocked. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They pray, they're filled with the Spirit, then they proclaim the Word of God boldly. That pattern is most instructive for all the disciples, that we are men and women first of prayer, no matter what our vocation. We receive the Holy Spirit, then we're really fitted to do the work we're supposed to do on the face of the earth. Now, that is our first item, as I gave you the outline last time. Our second item in dealing with this prayer and time pressures is to notice how prayer and work relate in Scripture in diverse ways, and I'd like to share some of these with you. And the first one is something we've talked about elsewhere, so I will be brief about it here, but it is crucial, namely that according to Scripture, prayer is the number one priority in anyone's life. The one thing I ask, the one thing I seek, overriding necessity, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Or as Psalm 62 puts it, only in God is my soul at rest. Only in God. That has to be number one. I find my fulfillment in Him. Then I go to work. Psalm 37, verse 4, make the Lord your only joy and He will give you what your heart desires. If we really make God number one in our lives, we'll have everything else that we need. And it works that way with the saints. They always get what they're after. They're always after the best thing and the correct thing, of course, but they get it, that's for sure. The second kind of biblical idea about relating work and prayer, we find out, for example, in Psalm 17:15, that the purpose of all the work we do in life is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and be enthralled forever. What I've called elsewhere the eternal ecstasy of heaven. Psalm 17. For me, the reward of virtue is to see your face and on waking to gaze my fill on your likeness. Notice the fill. You get completely fulfilled in gazing on the endless beauty and love and delight that is God. The reward of virtue, the reward of a holy life, is to gaze forever on the Trinity and be enthralled without end. Further, says Scripture, our ultimate destiny, that which will be eternal, is never work. You never read in Scripture anything to the effect that you are to work world without end. Amen. Hallelujah. No, indeed. Thank goodness. I'm happy about that. Our final destiny is always an immersion in God, pure joy. As Psalm 11 puts it, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves virtue. Upright men will contemplate His face. That is, again, the reward of a holy life, contemplating the Lord, being immersed in Him, enthralled ecstatically forever. Psalm 16, same kind of message. You will reveal the path of life to me. Give unbounded joy in your presence, and at your right hand, everlasting pleasures. The fourth kind of thing Scripture says here, getting a very rapid little taste, prayer in the New Testament, we read, is the purpose of God's people. Number one, in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, in a context dealing with the indwelling mystery, that each of us is a living stone, says Peter, and we all make up the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we then read in verse 9, you are a chosen race, you, baptized people, members of the infant church, you're a chosen race, chosen from all the nations on earth, you're selected for special treatment, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a consecrated nation, a people set apart, now here's the reason they're set apart, a people set apart to sing the praises of God who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So we're called to sing God's praises. That's the reason, number one reason, we are in God's people, been called out of the darkness. We are men and women of prayer before we're anything else. That brings us to our second principle. Notice we started with Luke, pattern of how we operate here. We had our first principle, how prayer relates to work in Scripture. Now our third principle is that according to God's plan, work and prayer support each other. As I've already indicated, there's not the least clash between the two. Luke presents them as totally in harmony every time in that pattern set up we looked at last time and this time. Never does Luke hint that there's a problem. There shouldn't be a problem. They actually, though, support each other and favor each other. And first I want to indicate how work furthers prayer. The first way is that when we work, we're bringing other men and women into the community of prayer. As we just said, God's people are first of all a community of prayer. And when we work, whether it's a mother taking care of her children, a father working to support the family, whether it's a priest proclaiming the word or nuns in school, you name it, we are all of us aimed at bringing others into the community of the church, the community of prayer, and deepening those who already are in the community that we pray well. So our work is furthering prayer life in the church. Secondly, this is a bit theological, but most basic. When we work well, we have to practice all kinds of virtues, the moral virtues. We have to be humble and just and strong fortitude and patient, for example, and chaste and all the rest of it. And as we practice these moral virtues, we're being purified so that we can have a deeper relationship with God, both within the liturgy and in our private prayer. There's a close connection between purification, and I don't mean one virtue only, I mean all of them. There's a close connection between being purified of defects and communing deeply with God. It works that way in marriage. If husband and wife want a real relationship, real love, not what the world calls love, but the real thing, they are going to have to get rid of defects, because defects prevent intimacy on any level with genuine love. And so it is with prayer. If we work well, our practicing the moral virtues will fit us to pray better when we go to liturgy or a contemplative prayer. Thirdly, work supports prayer, because when we work well, properly, as I just said, we find that goodness of life, practicing the virtues, bestows knowledge, light. And obviously, light and knowledge is what contemplation is also about. Love is the core of it, but there's a light from God, and as we grow in virtue, that light is being given more and more. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, St. Paul says, a magnificent section on perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowing God's will fully, he then says, "So you will be able to lead the kind of life which the Lord expects of you, a life acceptable to Him in all of its aspects, showing the results in the good actions you do and increasing your knowledge of God." Notice how St. Paul connects living the virtues, good actions, increase our knowledge of God. That has to be increasing the quality of our prayer life. Work supports prayer. Further, when we work, we are providing circumstances for prayer life. Now, this is very down to earth, nitty gritty. When you go to work and earn a salary, you're getting money to nourish yourself and your family or the others in the community. You are paying for fuel bills and all the rest. You might even be buying candles, and if it's priests or nuns and so on, they do buy candles for the chapel and the church. In any event, when we work and earn money, we're able then to buy what we need to live a prayer life. Not that we have to have lots of property to pray, but we need, we're human beings, we're in this world, we need some heat or we'll freeze to death in the wintertime in a cold climate. And so actually, our work is furthering our prayer, making a human life possible. And finally, work supports prayer, because in work, if we're properly motivated, we're loving our neighbor. If I'm properly motivated now, I am loving you who are seeing, viewing, and listening. If a mother is full of love, she's loving her children and all the work she does. If a father is full of love, no matter what he does, digging ditches, selling insurance, you name it, he is loving his neighbor, beginning with the family. Because there is only one virtue of love, charity, by which we love God, ourselves, our neighbor, and neighbor includes family, of course, only one virtue of love, as we grow in loving our neighbor at work, we have to be growing in our prayer life. Absolutely indispensable. Now, we turn around and take the other direction. I want to make the point now that when we pray, we are supporting our work. We just finished indicating that when we work well, we're furthering prayer. Now I want to turn around, and it works in the other direction. When we pray and grow in prayer life, we're furthering our work. That is to be explained in several ways. The first one is that our work for in behalf of others, especially when it has an apostolic dimension, and usually it should. Mother and father with the children are supposed to be apostles of the gospel, first by example and also then, of course, by word. When we engage in apostolate, there is a partnership between the work, prayer, God, and the human person. I want to illustrate that from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Paul is at Philippi, and he goes to the gates of a city where there is a group of women praying. It's the only place in Scripture I know where Paul addresses just a group of women, nobody else there. And he sits down and he starts talking, and then Luke speaks about one of the women in the group. And I quote verse 14. One of these women was called Lydia, a devout woman from the town of Thyatira, who was in the purple dye trade. She listened to us, and the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was saying. This is Luke again, subtle but clear enough. Lydia is listening. She can do that without God intervening in a special manner. She's awake and she's got normal hearing. She listened to us, but there's a distinction between hearing words and responding yes to God. She listened to us, and the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was saying. Right now, if you have your TV set on and you're listening to it, you hear everything. You can do that with a normal hearing apparatus. But you cannot say yes to this word of God unless God touches your heart, opens, and you say yes. Then you can accept the supernatural message. So notice, there's that intimate connection between the work done teaching and the yes within prayer life. Second way of putting the point, how prayer supports work. In our prayer life, we are to be apostles, and in our work, apostles of light to others. In our prayer, we receive the light. In our apostolate, we communicate it. There are two kinds of light one could envision here. One is the light that you get from reading a book, listening to this program, discussing something in a worthwhile way with another. But there's another kind of light that is given by the indwelling Spirit. And that light we get in prayer. And the more of that light we have, of course, the very, very better, and that's not the way quite to say it, the more effective we will be in dealing with other people. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you. So the Father sends the Spirit indwelling, and He teaches us this light. You have probably met people, the likes of which I'm referring to here. I have met people who give me the impression, especially one I'm thinking of, a Trappist monk I met once. I spoke to him only for about 1 minute, but I've not forgotten him. He was just full of light. Not the light so much from reading books and listening to talks, the light from the indwelling Spirit. And the more of that we have, of course, the more effective we are in our work. Whether, again, it's parents with their children, you at the office, I in my particular work, prayer supports, furthers work. The third way that can occur and should occur is that in our work, our dealing with others, we should be radiating Christ, not ourselves. It is His beauty that we are to reflect in our lives and in our work. Contemplation, obviously, and we have made the point more times than once in our series, makes a person more beautiful as a human being and consequently more effective in dealing with other people. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, in chapter 4, Paul speaks about the light shining out of darkness and shining on the face of Christ. And that's the light that should appear in our apostolate. Let me quote verse 6. It is not ourselves that we are preaching, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Then, it's the same God that said, "Let there be light shining out of darkness," which is a marvelous way of saying what scientists now call the Big Bang. I'm not saying that we need science to prove Scripture, and the Scripture is not meant to be a science book. I know that very well. But this dovetails perfectly with this mountain of evidence, some of it just the other day, that has made it clear that creation started with a tremendous, unspeakable explosion, the Big Bang of light. Okay. Let there be light shining out of darkness. That's the first creation. Who has shown in our minds, the Lord has, to radiate the light of the knowledge of God's glory, the glory on the face of Christ. That's the light I have in mind here. And as you grow in prayer, you're going to radiate more and more His beauty and lead people to Him. The fourth way this particular point can be made, namely that prayer furthers apostolate. As you grow in prayer depth, you find that your work becomes more stable and stronger, more reliable. You persevere much better as you grow in prayer. There is a natural enthusiasm in human beings, in normal human beings, at the inception of a task. For example, I suppose when a new young bride first begins to cook meals, she finds a great deal of enthusiasm to think that he is going to be eating these carrots that I'm peeling here. And that's a kind of great thought. And she probably is enthusiastic about the meal. We're supposed to keep our enthusiasm after having made 3,000 meals. It's not just the first one. And so something much deeper has to come take over, because most of our natural bounce wanes after a while. And we should be enthusiastic all our lives if we're fully living. And same kind of thing with a young priest. I'm pretty sure that a young priest, when I know because I was a young one once myself, when you first give the homily in church with 500 people in front of you, your knees might be knocking somewhat. But nonetheless, you're really in it. And boy, you really prepared it and you're enthusiastic about it. Or when one first hears confessions or baptizes the first baby, there's a great deal of enthusiasm about it. And there should be. That's normal. The person is young and it's the first time doing something. But that married couple, that priest, and it goes for anybody in any vocation or work, is supposed to be enthusiastic and growing on the silver jubilee and the golden jubilee. As a matter of fact, I should be more enthusiastic now than I was on ordination day. If I'm not, there's something wrong with me. And the only enthusiasm I can imagine that will keep one going throughout life to grow, as a matter of fact, will have to be the enthusiasm of a deep prayer life. The book of Sirach puts it very well indeed. Chapter 34, verses 16 and 17. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who love Him. He is their powerful protection and their strong support. He revives the spirit and brightens the eyes. And so if you want to have bright eyes, be a live human being, vibrant, you're going to have a relationship with the Lord. And the deeper the relationship, the more vibrant your life and your work. And that brings us then to our last biblical way of putting the point, namely that prayer ensures pure motivation. That as one grows in prayer depth, you find that your motives for doing things become better and better, pure of imperfect motives. One of the occupational hazards of being a priest is much like being a politician. There are a lot of big differences too. But both priests and politicians, anybody who talks to groups is very much inclined to say what is popular, because you like to be accepted and to kind of tone down the things that aren't popular, like mortification, penance, hell. The temptation is to omit them. Oh, no, indeed. If we're going to be authentic and really promoting the Lord, we have to say everything that has to be said, everything that's revealed. And a deepening prayer life provides this motivation, pure motivation. We have it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And you know what happens to apostles who proclaim the word boldly. Many of them end up giving their life in martyrdom. Well, Paul did. In Philippians chapter 1, speaking of himself being in chains, Paul then says that most of the brothers, I'm quoting now, have taken courage in the Lord from these chains of mine, and are getting more and more daring in announcing the message without any fear. Some of them, it is true, are doing it out of rivalry and competition, but the rest preach Christ with the right intention. That's the motivation thing I'm talking about. If you're going to work with proper motivation, you're going to have to be a strong man or a strong woman. Then, in verse 21, same context, Life to me, of course, is Christ. But then death would bring me something more. Paul is entirely given to the Lord. His motives are pure. Now, we are ready to take up straight on the time pressure problem. And we'll get just a little lead into it, a little taste of what we're going to be doing here. This is getting to the nitty-gritty. We're leading to it because, as I said last time, I think the main reason sincere people who really want God don't really pursue a prayer life is they're persuaded they don't have the time for it. I've used the expression here and there, ample time, and their thought is, I don't have ample time. I can't possibly do what you're talking about. And so we're going to talk about that time pressure problem, and I want to be as complete as possible with it, because I know it's a very difficult problem. The first thing we talk about are presuppositions, basic assumptions, premises that everyone brings to this question. And let me just mention to you that every one of you listening, and it's true of me too speaking, we all have presuppositions about things like the time pressure problem. So that if you had a group of 10 people in one community, suppose it's nuns, and five of them think there's a time pressure problem, they can't really get all their prayer in. Five think there is not a time pressure problem, that they can get it in. I'm not at the moment deciding for one group or the other. I'm just saying at the moment that each one has basic assumptions on which assumptions they base their opinion. And even when it comes to a question of what do you do about the problem, if you agree there is a one, they have basic suppositions about that too. So that one group will think that we must do this, another will say, no, that won't work, but they're all operating on these assumptions. We'll take those up next time and what to do about it. God bless you. See you next time.